So LSB number 557. Seek where you may to find a way that leads to your salvation. My heart is stilled. On Christ I build. He is the one foundation. His word is sure. His works endure. He overthrows all evil foes. Through him I more than conquer. Seek whom you may to be your stay. None can redeem his brother. All helpers failed. This man prevailed. The God-man and none other. Our servant king of whom we sing. We're justified because he died, the guilty being guiltless. Seek him alone who did atone, who did your souls deliver. Oh, seek him first, all you who thirst, for grace that fails you never. In every need, seek him indeed. To every heart he will impart his blessings without measure. My heart's delight, my crown most bright, O Christ, my joy forever. Not wealth, nor pride, nor fortune's tide, our bonds of love shall sever. You are my Lord. Your precious word shall guide my way and help me stay forever in your presence. Amen. So, if we look at the progress that we made last week on the Old Testament 28, the bronze serpent, we may find reason to rejoice in that we got through all but the last paragraph. Or we may find reason to moan, because as up to that point, we had failed to reach the title of the section. We had said nothing about the bronze serpent. And so we have a great big porch on that house that lasted all last Bible study, and we finally come to the house of the bronze serpent. But what must we say about what came before? What is the picture being drawn for us in the Old Testament up to this point of the children of Israel? How do we find them? I'm sorry?
Grumbling.
Okay, we have grumbling and murmuring among God's people. And did that only happen in the Old Testament? Do God's people still grumble and murmur? And what are they grumbling and murmuring about? Let's just stick to this lesson, Numbers 13 and 14, the first part of our reading. What did the Lord do that provoked them to grumble? Yes. He was preparing them to do what? To give them what? To give them the land of Canaan. And what is the significance of the land of Canaan for the people?
It was the promised land.
So regardless of what they find, their hearts, did they know the promise? Yeah, they were instructed in Abraham. They knew they were children of Abraham. It sounds like their custom of circumcision had fallen off a little bit. But hopefully that's coming back. They're reviving the customs that were there. There's the story that Moses didn't circumcise his son on the eighth day, and the Lord came out in anger against him, and his wife quickly circumcised the boy and threw his foreskin at his father's feet in disgust. So, I don't know why I think that's funny. Things were not well in the household of God, and what is the problem? God is delivering to them what he had promised. And does anyone recall about how long ago did he promise all this? Yeah, they were like 450 years in captivity, and there were a few generations before that, because it goes all the way back to Abraham, and we're going into Egypt, and Joseph's the third generation. So, yeah, it's quite a while. When you think of how old our country is, our country isn't even that old, as long ago as God had made this promise. So he's going to take them into the land of Canaan, and Don, what is the condition that we find in Canaan?
It's a wonderful place to be, but the word, because of the strength of the people that hold it now.
Okay, and we've got these giants in the earth. So Goliath was one of these giants, one of this giant race that was there. And so the spies. How many spies are sent into Canaan? 12, right? Why did someone say, I understand why someone said two. Why did someone say two? Right, there were two that spied and saw the same thing as the other 10, but they were confident that they could go in and take the land. All right, here's your triple jeopardy question. What were the names of the two spies that were courageous and said to go in? Joshua and Caleb, right. Joshua, son of Nun. Right. And Caleb, son of Jephunneh, which is a more interesting name. They refuse to go in, and true or false, they remain in their opposition to God. They remain in their opposition to God. No, the ones who refuse to go in. They sort of change their mind, but then God says it's too late. You didn't trust me. You didn't trust me. And that's the problem, right? Why should they or could they have trusted that God would deliver them even though the opposition was much bigger and stronger than they? And fortified cities, right? Cities with walls that were impenetrable. Why should they have trust, or why could they have trusted God to go in and take the land when he told them to, even though they were severely outnumbered?
Well, it just seemed that in the Israelite army, the great army, well, the thing, they didn't have a good thing. But so he advanced, why couldn't he go down to the next?
Yes, very good. In other words, if I may, God had already proven himself as trustworthy, right? He told Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, and he did. And when Pharaoh's army came and surrounded them, so you got mountains on both sides and Pharaoh behind them and the Red Sea in front of them, the people are all trustworthy, and they weren't worried a bit, right? No, they were murmuring and complaining again. But God says to Moses, tell them to stand up and stand firm and to see what I will do for them. And he commanded Moses to hold Aaron's rod over the Red Sea. It parted, and God delivered them. And what happened to Pharaoh's army, which was obviously stronger than any ragtag army that Israel could have mounted? Yeah, well, the Red Sea was God's instrument of drowning them, right? Let's put the active, let's put the verb where where it belongs. God drowned them in the Red Sea. God fought for them and delivered them in the Exodus. What emotions or what feelings would Israel have felt in the immediate aftermath of the Exodus? After they were delivered on dry ground and they saw Pharaoh's army drown, what feelings or emotions would you have expected to have arisen?
Gratitude.
Thank you, God. We were in the jaws of death, right? Death had its mouth around us, and you delivered us from death. That has to be a joyous thing. Anything else? Any other emotions? Yeah, how could we have been so foolish not to have trusted God? So a bit of shame, right? Anything else?
Confidence.
Yeah, they outnumbered us and God was on our side, so we need not have feared. What feelings towards God? I think you've expressed a lot of the feelings, but what about fear? Yeah, this is awesome power. This he did to his Egyptians who were his enemies, right? Do I want to be an enemy of that God? That's fear. That's fear. If I end up at enmity to him, woe is me. because he would do to me what he did to the Egyptians. Now, again, if we divide law and gospel, if the Israelites feared God, if he would become their enemy, is this because they feared something in God or feared something in themselves? In other words, is what will make me an enemy of God, does that thing that would make me an enemy of God lie in God or in me? Well, it's a relationship, right? A relationship sort of depends on two people, right? If someone wants to be my friend and I don't want them to be my friend, am I going to be their friend?
No.
If someone wants to be my friend and I want to be his friend, who's responsible for that? Both. Now, if one of those parties is God, who is mainly responsible for it? Who extends the hand of freedom or of friendship? God or man? God. Why doesn't man extend a hand of friendship to God? It's the same answer to the question, why did the Israelites make the golden calf? Well, good. That's a good answer.
And they didn't trust in God.
Yeah, we don't have a natural trust in God. And what kind of God do we want? One that we can roll out on its wheels when we want to, and we can put it in its box when it's not. One that we can speak to and can't speak back to us. In other words, in fallen man's idea of God, whom does he want to be God? Himself. And that's really the end. This is the battle that goes on between the human race and God. God wants to be God, and we want to be God. And so there's a competition. Can God ever accept the concept of another God? Why not? Isn't he open-minded? Doesn't he want to think out of the box? What's the matter with God? Why can't he affirm someone else to be God? Yes, because this is something that can't change. Or let me put it another way. This is what it says. St. Paul says this. He cannot deny himself. In order to affirm something else as God, God would have to deny himself.
Plus the creation can't be above the creator.
Yeah, philosophically, the creation cannot be above the creator. The creator must be greater than the creation. Henry Ford must be greater than the car. Yes. Yes, not only would another God force God to deny himself, but in his love for us, it would be to permit us to have something that can do us no good and that would do us infinite harm. Here, Johnny, my little three-year-old, here's a firecracker, here's a stick of dynamite and a match. You'd be surprised what these can do. You want to play with it for a little? So there's all kinds of reasons that God, as a holy God and as a loving God, cannot tolerate other gods. And why does a sinner then fear God? Because God, by his nature, is a threat to us as sinners. The fear ought to be, look what he did to Pharaoh and his army, and we are cut of the same cloth. What was Pharaoh's problem?
He
God demonstrated his presence and his word was true through 10 miracles. He demonstrated that what he said was true by threatening 10 plagues and giving 10 plagues. And so God was proven to Pharaoh, and yet what did Pharaoh do? He rejected God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Every time he knowingly rejected God, his heart was calloused more and more against God, and his rejection of God was God's preparing him for final rejection in hell. That ought to be our greatest fear, that we would stubbornly say no to God, that we would reject his word, that we would tell God how he ought to be God and refuse his telling us how we ought to be as his children. Why are there so many denominations?
Everybody wants to interpret the Bible the way they want.
Everyone wants to tell God how it should be. What is the method of Methodism? What are they giving you a method to do? Anyone know? Huh? How much better every day? Yeah, to become holy in this life. Is that what God said that we would do? Become holy in this life? No. He said to repent, so long as we're sinful. And when does Scripture say we're going to stop sinning? When we die. Jesus says in Matthew 7, a good tree will not produce bad fruit, and a bad tree will not produce good fruit. What are we born, a good tree or a bad tree? A bad tree. And when will we keep, or when will we stop bearing bad fruit? When the bad tree dies. When does it die? When we die. Now, you can go into Scripture and find some depictions of some people that Scripture doesn't record that they sin after they come to faith. Joseph was pretty good. Daniel is a virtuous man in everything you read in Scripture. But does that mean that they weren't sinners anymore? No. It meant that by God's grace they didn't openly sin, or they flew under the radar of the scriptural record when they sinned, which is probably more likely. But the great heroes of faith, for the most part, are flawed people even after they come to faith, right? Abraham, David, Solomon, Peter, right? And so what is Luther's first of the 95 theses? Here's your pentuple jeopardy question. He says in the first thesis, when Christ our Lord said, repent, he was saying that the whole life of the Christian was to be one of repentance. And that's over against selling indulgence, which discourages repentance and asks you to buy a product instead. So the greatest fear a Christian ought to have is that I will fall out of faith and repentance, that my heart will harden and I will be embittered to God, or say my sin is never going to go away, so I might as well pursue it. And that is to fall out of repentance. And this tells us then why also God plagues his people. Why does he cause trouble like this curse that they can't enter the promised land? If you're over 21 years old, you're going to die in the wilderness. Why does he give that punishment?
To bring them back to repentance,
to warn them, right? And that's the function of problems in the Christian life. It is not that God is pushing us away, but that we in our trouble would turn to God in prayer and ask for delivery and be brought closer to him. Tragedy happens in the life of the Christian when God loves them and wants to draw them closer to himself. Many times when a Christian is in danger of losing his faith, a tragedy will strike. Okay, better move on, because it would really be bad if we had to try to hand this out again next week. To this, not very long. It's probably maybe days or weeks.
Oh, wasn't it Moses up on Mount Sinai?
Right, but that's the giving of the law. But after the giving of the law, okay, this happens rather quickly. Okay, so let's turn then from Numbers 13 and 14 to what is recorded in Numbers chapter 21, and this account, if you have your Bibles or your cell phones that have the Bible on it, your holy phones, I would actually like to read this in total instead of using the editor's abbreviation for this. So, this begins in Numbers 21, verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. That means to go around Edom, and Edom is south and a bit east of the Holy Land. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. What does that mean, the way? The road, the path, right? The path they were journeying was discouraging. So desolate, not plush, not encouraging, but discouraging. If any of you have even driven your car through the desert in the Southwest, it's really dreary and discouraging, and it brings to mind the idea of Death Valley, right? What a desolate place. So they're discouraged. And how is God providing for them? They got every 10 or 20 miles there's a Howard Johnson's and a McDonald's, right? How's God providing for them? Manna and quail. And what was manna like?
Like unleavened
bread. Yeah, in one part it must be like the angel food cake, because it's the food from heaven. And it's described as like coriander seed, I think, at one point. And I've never tasted coriander, so I don't know what that is. But it is sort of an exotic thing. And how did God provide it? It came with the dew in the morning, so that they gathered it, and they were to gather only enough for one day, right? What if they gathered more than they needed for a day? It would spoil.
Except for the Sabbath, right?
Except, and what was the Sabbath exception?
They could gather for 2 days.
Yeah, so Friday morning, the Sabbath would start on Friday afternoon at 6 o'clock, so Friday morning they would gather twice as much, so that on the Sabbath, the Saturday morning, they wouldn't have to gather. Okay, and so this is miraculously provided by God. Now, what means does God use to give this manna? What means does he use to give this manna? It just appears, right? What means does he use? It's a miracle. What can never be missing from a miracle? The hexuple Jeopardy question. What are miracles for? Okay, faith, but remember what Basley says about faith. It's number two. There must be something more important that it affirms or creates. It accompanies the word, right? Moses said, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh said, "No," and Moses gave a word, then God will send this plague upon you, and the miracle occurred. What was that miracle affirming? The word. that Moses is speaking for me. I've said this before in class. Let's see how many times I have to repeat it before it sinks in. Where do the magic words hocus pocus come from? It is what the priest says in the Latin Mass when he changes the bread into the body of Christ. Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. Hoc est corpus. Hocus pocus. And so the magician is doing a miracle and making a magic word, a perversion of God's word, that it has the power to work this miracle. And we all love to be fooled. And we love magic. So miracles are always given to affirm God's word. So the miracle of the manna, here's the clue. What means did God give or use to create the manna?
His word.
He promised, go out in the morning and you will gather manna. And it is by his word that he creates. And because that manna was there, faith was made possible and affirmed by the manna in the wilderness. Same old manna every day. Same old, same old. Same old miracle every day. Huh? Isn't that amazing? That we get bored with the miracles of God. Every day we ought to wake up and say, The world has made another revolution and the sun is up. It is a miracle. I don't know how he does it or how he maintains it. Or a child is born or cries in church and our flesh goes, shut that kid up. We ought to be going, it's a miracle. That child that God created and brought by his word into our midst. Murmuring and complaining over the miracles of God. And if the people despise or minimize the daily feeding of manna, what is the miracle food that God gives in the New Testament that people murmur and complain over? Yes, Christ, right. Can you add some scripture to sort of bolster that? What does Christ say of himself? He even connects it with manna. I am the bread of life. As your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, I am the bread that comes from heaven that gives life to every man. Oh, do I have to hear that cross thing again? Same old food. And what is the sacrament in which we receive the body and blood of Christ? The Lord's Supper, right? Oh, do I have to go to Holy Communion again? Same old food. Same old stuff. If only the church would give the people something new. I know. I complained once years ago about people not coming to church and that sort of thing. And one person came out at the end of the service and said, we could try giving away Tupperware. Now that would be something new. All right, so good. So in verse 40, they were discouraged along the way. And so what we're describing is the desolation of the wilderness that they're going through, and this same old food that God is providing for them every day. And verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt? What does wherefore mean? Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo? What's Juliet asking there? See, I'm giving you a lesson in Jacobian English. Wherefore art thou Romeo? What's she asking? Good! Thank you. We have someone who studied this in high school and has brought it. No, Lord knows I didn't study it in high school.
My daughter thought it when we read more versions than you want
good. Yeah, why are you Romeo? In other words, why has my heart been given to a boy from the family of my enemies? Why are you Romeo? Why can't you be someone else? So, wherefore have ye brought us out of Egypt? Why did you bring us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? God, when are you going to stop beating your wife? Why did you lead us out here into the wilderness in order to kill us, to end our lives? Did you ever get mad at God and ask him, why are you doing this? Yes, I have. I'm not proud of it. I'm not saying because I'm proud of it. But frustrating time. Why? Yeah, why me? Why this? Yeah, and if you can do anything, why are you leading me through this crappy wilderness? And can't you give me something different besides this manna? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. In other words, it lasts for a day and then it disappears. It doesn't fill our, it doesn't stick to our ribs like that good bowl of oatmeal in the morning. So complaints against God and against Moses. Why are they complaining? What is the source of this complaint? They're impatient. We can blame it on Satan. The devil made me do it. Some comedian would always say that. Lack trust in God. What are they doing to God? Why are they angry? Why are they complaining? What's going on in them? God is doing certain things and they all admit what he's doing. He's leading them through the wilderness and he's giving them manna in the morning. What's wrong with that? What are they saying inside of themselves? This isn't what I would do. This isn't what I would choose. This isn't, if I were God, I wouldn't do it this way. And so what is their reason doing? It's what reason always does. What does reason do? Looking for a reason? I think that's what, asking questions, is that what it does? But someone comes up to you and he says to you, do you want this gold coin or do you want this plastic Cracker Jack ring? Which of them do you choose? Why? Reason judges its relative value and judges gold as being more precious than plastic. And what is reason doing to God in this situation? Judging him as not making the mark of their expectations. God, you're a disappointing God. Look at what you're doing. And if you're honest, when you have complained in that way, that was what you were thinking. God, you're not living up to my expectations. You should not be allowing me to do this. You should not be allowing this to be happening to me. Right? Okay. And when the creature judges the creator, Barbara, here I'm going to come back to your answer. Is that healthy or is that poisonous? When the creature judges the creator and condemns him, is that healthy or poisonous? It's poisonous. And where did that poison come from? Good, right. From the very beginning, right? Look at what he said about that tree. That's pretty unsatisfying, isn't it? That in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Let me whet your appetite for something better. In the day that you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So you judge God as being wrong and the devil being right, and that's injecting the devil's poison. Because what is the devil's goal? to be God. And that's one reason why I would say that the devil's number is 666, because God's number is 777. And he wants to be a 777 and always falls one short, can never make it. The Revelation.
777?
Oh, 666. Well, again, the 7 is the number of completeness.
Oh.
So. Okay. So there is a poison in them, and it's a demonic poison that judges God, that says God is not providing what I need and the way that I want it. And all of our dissatisfaction comes from the poison in our flesh. How can Americans complain? How can Americans complain about anything? Look at the world. Look at the condition of the world. Look at how we are blessed. How can Americans complain about anything? Well, they can. They're good at it, actually. But what is it? Again, devil poison. And if something bad happens to me because I've been a bonehead, is that God's fault that I should complain to him? It's a wonder I don't suffer more for the bonehead things I've done in my life. All right. So understand now, he's going to send fiery serpents and there's going to be venom involved for their bodies. But understand that the venom is already there, right? The venom and the poison that will take their life and God away from them is injected already in their sinful nature and injected all the way back into our race from Adam and Eve and passed on down, because there aren't any willing sufferers except Christ and to some extent his Christians. Verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Now, are they dying of the venom that the snake is infecting them with? Or are they dying because of their sin before God? Yes, and the serpents are a just effect of them sinning against God. All of the fiery serpents that we trip over and that bite us come about here because God is displeased with sin in the world. And here it is specifically his people's sins. Verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, ha ha, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. What happened? They woke up. These fiery serpents are not what we don't deserve, but what we do deserve. We have sinned. And all this problem is not God's fault, but our fault, because we have sinned against God. Truth prevails. And God's mercy is being seen. If he had allowed them to continue to murmur and complain and not sent the fiery serpents, what would the people have done? Continued to murmur and complain. But this threat of death and this is that cold water shower or the slap in the face in the morning with the aftershave. Woo! I'm woken up. I understand the problem. We have sinned against the Lord. And they say unto Moses, why are they saying this to Moses? Pray unto the Lord. Why don't they pray themselves? They don't feel worthy. Pray for us, Moses. You have been faithful. We murmured against you, in fact, because you stayed on God's side instead of siding against him with us.
Rest assured, the next time I go to communion, I'll be asking for forgiveness for the same things.
You know, like, these people, how many times has God come to their rescue and they still fall away?
Well, again, it's a little bit, your question opens a lot of doors, I think, to discussion. What we would say is, or what I, the way I would reply is that this sin of murmuring against God and Moses was a public sin, right? It was one that they were all engaged in, and it was public knowledge. Now, if you were involved in a public sin, you would be asked to repent of it before you came to communion. But the sins that you're struggling against are personal and private sins, which we all struggle with. Okay, so that's one way of answering that. Is that a satisfying answer? Okay. So again, we want to be in consolidation with them. But they had an intercessor that they counted on to pray with them and for them, right? And his name was Moses. Who is our intercessor? Whom do we ask to intercede for us? Jesus, because that's his role, right? He's our great high priest. He intercedes for us. And do we also enlist the services of Mary and St. Paul and St. Peter as intercessors? Catholics do, but we do not. Why? Well, so was Moses.
God didn't appoint them to that position.
Yeah, he did not point them to that position. And St. Paul says to Timothy, right, we have but one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And so we don't say we have one mediator, but then we need many, right? If we listen to God's word, we pray with and through the one mediator with Jesus Christ. And why do we pray through Christ and with Christ as our intercessor? Yeah, because he's the only conduit between us and a holy God. He stood between us as our intermediary when he died on the cross. He bled and died for us so that we would be forgiven. And it's only by faith in him that we can approach the throne of grace through his intercessory prayers and actions. And we must never believe that when we pray to God, we pray alone. Because we are instructed by Christ to pray, he says, in my name. That means covered in Christ and his atoning work. We never pray alone. We always pray with and through Jesus. And it is through Jesus that our prayers are acceptable to God. And then through Jesus, are they acceptable to God? Yes. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. So, who created the fiery serpent? I'm sorry.
God through Moses.
Yeah, God through Moses. God's word. Would Moses have made a fiery serpent if God had not spoken?
No.
So it was the word and command of God, make thee a fiery serpent and put it upon a pole. So there's a command of God, right? And there's another word of Christ, a word of God here. And it is one of promise, right? What is the promise? And it shall come to pass, who's speaking? God is speaking, right? That everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. That's a promise, right?
Yes.
Command and promise. Command and promise. Why do we baptize even infants?
Command.
Baptize all nations. But only if they're over the age of discretion, 12 or 13 years of old age. No, all nations, including children. So there is the command. Why do you, Pastor, why do you baptize children? Because I'm commanded to. And what does God add to that command?
Salvation.
that allows us to believe something. Promise. What's the promise? Matthew 16, or Mark 16, verse 8. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. There's the promise. So it's command and promise. Why do we baptize babies? Because it's commanded. And God gives a promise that through baptism he will be saved, or she. Why do we celebrate and eat and drink the Lord's Supper? It's commanded. Is there a promise? Yeah. This is my body. This is my blood given and shed for you for the remission of sins. All right. Why a bronze? Oh, okay, verse 9. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Why brass?
Yeah, but they made it. I don't believe the government owned it. Gold.
they used up all the gold for the golden calf and then he burned it. Okay. I've heard some scholars say, and I haven't researched this a whole lot, that brass is the metal of man. You know, if it gets shined up, it looks real good, but it tarnishes really easily. So brass is sort of like man in Scripture. Again, it doesn't keep its luster like the noble metals as well, but it's easily tarnished and needs polishing all the time. And so it's a serpent. So what's the situation? A serpent comes and the Israelite, who admits he deserves this punishment, gets bit by the serpent, but he has this promise that if he looks to the brass snake, that he will live. So what did the Word of God create in that person? Faith. And the faith, having that faith, brought forth an action or a work. And what was that work that was created by that faith? They looked. They did what he said. They looked to the brass snake, and when they looked to it, what happened? Yeah, what happened to the poison? Yeah, we don't have a GC mass spec to analyze where it went or anything, but it's as if, yeah, it's as if this brass fiery serpent that wasn't really a serpent, but was in the image of the serpent, it's as if that brass serpent sucked the poison out of them and took it away. And so God took something that looked like the source of the problem and made it the cure. And how is that like Christ? He took on the form of the problem, which is man. And he is of a nobler metal than we because he is God. But he took on the form of a servant, as we should be servants of God and are truly terrible servants. And in the form of the servant, God promised that whoever looks in faith to him who was crucified, the sin is taken out of us, and we live forever because of what he did. And again, we ran out of time, and I'm sorry, but you have at the bottom CF, John 3:14 and following, and that's your assignment before we meet next time, is to look what Jesus does with the bronze serpent when he speaks to the people of his day. And you can probably recite it as well as I can or better. Just as Moses raised the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God be praised for that, and we might see you this afternoon for the movie. God bless your week.